God of Hagar, God of Sarah, God of Mary, God of us. When you speak, your words bring forth life. May your word appear to us this morning as life and as blessing. Amen. Our reading this morning is from the Epistle to the Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. Long ago, God spoke to our ancestors in many and various ways by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by a son whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the worlds. He is the reflection of God's glory and the exact imprint of God's very being, and he sustains all things by his powerful word. When he had made purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. This is the word of the Lord. The scriptures tell us of multiple occasions of God appearing to God's people and delivering a message of salvation. Consider Hagar, so distressed by the bullying of her mistress Sarai, decides to run away. And along the way, the angel of the Lord seeks her out and meets her by a spring of water in the wilderness. And the angel asks her, "Where have you come from and where are you going?" And in that place of desperation, God shows up to Hagar and makes promises about the future. Or Jacob, another runaway who, after deceiving his father, receives the blessing intended for his brother Esau. Fearing the wrath of Esau, he escapes to his uncle Laban's home. And along the way, Jacob dreams of a highway connecting heaven and earth where the angels process in both directions. And in that place of isolation, God shows up to Jacob to make promises about the future. Or consider Moses, yet another runaway, who after killing a man in secret, flees to the mountains of Midian to take up the job of a shepherd. And along the way, in a place the scriptures describe as beyond the wilderness, he turns off his path to see a flame of fire speaking to him. And in that place of loss, God shows up to make promises about the future. Moses receives the divine name and a promise that in due time, God will bring him back to that same mountain, and there with all of Israel, they will worship God together. Jacob receives a promise that God will bring him back to that same land and that God will spread his family to the ends of the earth in order to bless the earth. When he wakes up, Jacob says, "Surely God is in this place. This is the gate of heaven," and sets up a pillar marking the location as sacred. Hagar receives a charge to return home and a promise of a family so large that it will not be counted. She sees God and becomes the first person in the scriptures to name God, saying, "You are El Roy, the God who sees." She marks the well by that spring as sacred, calling it the well of the living one who sees me. When God shows up to each of these runaways, God speaks promises of life, blessing, and liberation. And Hagar, Jacob, and Moses each mark that sacred space as a sign of heaven breaking into an otherwise ordinary and vulnerable experience. After God liberates the people of Israel from the oppressive rule of Pharaoh, they arrive at Mount Sinai, where they receive the law from God and make covenant with God. But Moses also receives direction for the construction of a tabernacle that will function to provide a kind of portable presence of God. God says this, "Have the people make me a tabernacle so that I may dwell among them." God desires to share space with the people of Israel, to move in, to be close by, and to be seen. One author says that the tabernacle is God's accommodation to our human need for something concrete and focused. It is God coming down to dwell with us. And at the creation of the tabernacle, God also establishes the priesthood of Aaron and his descendants, who will serve in the tabernacle on behalf of the people of Israel, working as God's representative to working as God's representatives to Israel, with their fundamental role being to bring Israel to continual remembrance before God. And this is where the author who writes to the Hebrews meets us. The author, looking back on these encounters with God and God's action throughout history, now sees Jesus, who is the heir of all things and the primary agent at creation, sees Jesus, the exact imprint of God's very being and the sustainer of all things by his powerful word. Jesus, having made purification for sins, now sits at the right hand of the majesty, having received a name that is above every name. For this writer, the main thing about the appearance of Jesus is that this final and better priest has come with authority to offer the world an everlasting blessing. The one who has appeared is the one who says, "Heaven is my throne and earth is my footstool. All these things my hand has made, and so all these things are mine." And the author tells us that this Jesus, the same one present at creation, and the one who now inherits all these things, is the exact imprint of God's very being. The word imprint, as used by the author here, is meant to evoke images of an imperial seal on an official document, or the imprint of the face of whoever the ruling authority is on the currency of the empire. These markings, these imprints, give legitimacy and power to transact in the marketplace and give your own word authority to make things happen. But that word imprint also reminds us of the language used by the Genesis writer to describe God's work in creation. Specifically, God's work on the sixth day, when God makes humankind and says, "Let us make humankind in our own image." And the next words that God attaches to this image-bearing relationship are words of responsibility and charge over the life of the planet. Words of maintaining the sacredness of the space that God has breathed into life. Another author says of this image-bearing relationship with God, "Image-bearing is the work of representing God's benevolent dominion in the world, of standing up for God's interests in the face of every threat. As the people of God, we are to stand for God, even against the threat of our own short-sighted interest." In other words, to be image-bearers of God is to speak God's message of goodness, life, and blessing into the world. And later, God uses the dust or the Adama to form the Adam. God places the Adam into the garden to work and watch over the land. Ellen Davis tells us that these same words, to work and to watch, when they appear in the Old Testament, are meant to describe the offering of service, like that of a slave to his or her master, or the religious observance of a commandment. And so to be human is to be marked by God and to be marked by the land. To represent God in creation and to represent the land back to God. From the very beginning, our relationship to God in the created order is that of responsibility and service. It's a precursor to the role that God eventually gave to the little Levitical priests at Mount Sinai. But as we see in the scriptural witness throughout history and in the testimony of our own lives, we have failed to carry out this responsibility. Hearing God's call to serve the land, we instead tear it down, pave roads, lay the forest bare, and erase the animals so that we might fill our fridge with food. Hearing God's call to serve the poor, we instead build skyscraper suburbs and walls to keep us safe from those that we see as other. Hearing God's call to live lives of righteousness for the sake of the vulnerable, we instead place our trust in politicians who will further our own interests, who will speak on behalf of our own agendas and affirm the convenient and vague beliefs we are too afraid to question. And so to say that Jesus Christ is the exact imprint of God is not merely to say that God places a stamp of approval on Jesus' words, or that Jesus' life is a really great template for us to follow as we construct the journey of our own lives. No. Jesus, the exact imprint of God's very being, born of the same dust that you and I come from, is a restoration of the priestly role we have failed to carry out in the sacred space of creation. It's an affirmation of the goodness of the created world and the responsibility placed on us to care for its well-being. Christ's body given for us speaks to us today, telling us that the same dust of creation once spoiled by sin is now made new through the work of our high priest, Jesus Christ. Christ's living body becomes to us the tabernacle, the temple, the sacred space where God permanently dwells among us. Solomon, after building a temple for the Lord, asked God, "But will God indeed dwell on earth? Even heaven and the highest heaven cannot contain you, much less this house that I have built." And God, speaking through the prophet Jeremiah, says this, "The days are surely coming, says the Lord, when I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. It will not be like the covenant that I made with their ancestors when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, a covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, says the Lord. But this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, says the Lord. I will put my law within them, and I will write it on their hearts. And I will be their God, and they shall be my people." In other words, God's restoration project is an inside job. It grabs hold of the same stuff of creation and makes it new. It reminds us of our vocation as those who bear God's name within us and sends us out into the kingdom to continue representing God to the world. It binds us to the land, reminding us that all is not yet well, that all of creation continues to groan for the full appearance of that for which we continue to hope for. And in the meantime, while we continue to watch and work, we look to Jesus, our great high priest, who has gone on before us, becoming body and blood, making sacred the entirety of our human experience from birth to death, so that we too might participate in the resurrection work of the kingdom. Peter, writing to the exiles in the diaspora, says this, "You are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, God's own people, in order that you may proclaim the mighty acts of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light." The etymology of the word fanatic shows us that that word, fanatic, literally means a worshiper at the temple. To be a fanatic is to be a servant to that which we love, to watch and work over it, to travel to the temple to behold the things that we cherish, to find our name and our identity there. David Foster Wallace, in writing about this, says that too often our temples wander aimlessly into our mind, where we choose objects of love simply because they happen to be there. And that temple can be stadium-sized, or it can be as small as your iPhone or your credit card. Wallace suggests that this sort of aimless living is tragic because inevitably you become a fanatic of desire, a slave to your individual and narrow self-sentiment, a citizen of nothing. You are by yourself and alone, kneeling to yourself. Jesus Christ, the new creation, has come from the very dust of the ground, in body and blood, to be our temple, to be the permanent dwelling of God's presence among us. And it is this same Jesus who, like a mother with arms stretched wide to embrace her children, now embraces you and me in order to sustain us in the work of the kingdom. So let us point our hearts, our minds, and our bodies toward the temple of Jesus Christ, who, though he was in the form of God, did not regard equality with God as something to be exploited, but emptied himself, taking the form of a slave. Being born in human likeness and being found in human form, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. And just as God holds fast to us and gives us food to eat and water to drink on the journey, let us also hold fast to the one who calls us to go out and be light and life in the sacred spaces of all of creation. Go to whatever corner of your creation might be, in the classroom or on the basketball court, on the factory line or in the operating room, on the piano bench or along the protest march. As a parent, administrator, or as a leader, join all of the saints on the journey toward the new day when Christ will appear again. And go with courage, because our Savior, the new creation, has gone on before you, making each of your steps sacred for the life and the light of the world. In the name of the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. Amen.